Good morning, roadies. How's the spring? How's the spring treating you? The spring storms? Was that cool? I thought it was super cool. The kids always go out playing in the water and the floods and everything. They love that. They love that. Well, as you see, we're in a series called Fearless, where we take a look at different characters throughout the Bible, different stories through Scripture, and how they overcome fear. We can become a slave to fear. Fear can really make us incapable of serving the Lord in some capacities. God wants us to be free. All through Scripture, God tells us He wants us to be free. He does not want us to be enslaved to these things. He does not want us buried under these worries and, as I say, incapacitated. And these fears can come to us from all sorts of different forms. I mean, I don't think any of our fears are going to be the same. If we sat down and compared what we're fearful of, what concerns us, they're not going to perfectly match. Even though somebody might be fearful to be a public speaker or something, they're going to be just slightly different for different reasons. But when we really start digging into what that fear is, when we really start looking at what fear is and analyzing it, I think we start to discover that it's nothing at all. It really isn't a thing. It's ethereal. It's inane. It doesn't have a substance to it. It's an emotion that's being driven from something that is manipulating us. I kind of think of a fog, right? We see a fog and we think it's so dense we can't go into that fog, but as soon as we step up and we start walking into that fog, we start realizing it's nothing. There's nothing there. That has no substance to it. When we dissect our fears, I think we will see that they have no substance to them. That there's no substance there. And understand that fear can be a liar. When we listen to these fears, when we let them change our actions, it's lying to us. It kind of makes me think of a contrast between bravery and foolishness. Many of you probably heard this, and if you've raised any teenage boys, you've experienced this. There's a difference between bravery and foolishness, and sometimes it's hard to tell where that line gets crossed, right? Bravery is knowing very well what you're getting into and choosing the risks are worth it. Foolishness is just going haphazardly into something without really knowing what the dangers are. So in a similar sense, fear can be haphazardly diving into something without assessing it. So haphazardly not engaging in something because of the fear without really analyzing it. It's a raw emotion that needs to be analyzed. Now, I want to make a critical distinction, though, okay? A critical distinction is that, similar to where the foolishness turns into bravery, there are scripture all over the Bible that talks about fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or it's the beginning of wisdom. Now, every time that I found this in scripture, I look up the root word fear there, and that root word is more of a reverence. It's a reverence for the Lord. It is opposed to being scared. It's a respect. It's a fear out of respect, as opposed to being just scared. A little side story in this is, I think I've experienced that in my life, in that one time I kissed a bear. Now, a lot of people aren't going to believe this story. But I have witnesses. I kissed a bear. We were driving through Oregon, and there just happened to be this gas station off the main highway, miles, and it said, come and see our bear. Fill up on gas. Well, we needed gas. Why not? So we came to see the bear, and I'm not going to go through the whole story, but the guy invites me into the cage with my daughter, Kyra, who must have been like 6, 7 at the time. And there's the bear sitting there, and we have some apples, and he's chopping off pieces of the apples and handing it to the bear. Kyra, of course, tries to pet the bear, and it almost bites her like a dog. And then the guy takes off this chunk of apple and puts it in my face and says, put this in your mouth, Dad. and the bear came up and took the apple out of my mouth, and we kissed. I kissed a bear. Okay, phenomenal experience. I sit down in the car, we drive away, and I remember looking over to Mara and going, I would never do that again. That was the stupidest thing I've ever done. There's this balance. I didn't really look at fear correctly. Afterwards, I understood fear. I have a respect for bears. It's okay to respect bears in a fearful manner. So I want to set that as a caveat. I'm talking about a fear that is untested, a fear that is unsearched, okay? Not a reverent fear for the Lord, not a respectable fear for a wild bear, okay? So we need to, as I talk about fear and go through this, keep that in mind. I'm talking about a fear that's untested. So the last two Sundays, we looked at the fears of Moses and the fears of Esther, and saw how faith really opposed those fears and what the Lord did with them. Now this morning, we are going to look at the story of Gideon. Now Gideon is like three chapters long. I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture, so be patient with me. I'm not always the most stellar reader in the public scene, but we're going to read a lot of scripture because there's a lot of story in Gideon, but I'm just going to hit some highlights. I'm not going to go through the whole story. And the progression that we're really going to look at are four fears that Gideon overcomes. And the first fear, and if you're taking notes, here's your four fears, here's your four-point outline, right? Fear manifests itself in doubt. Fear manifests itself in doubt. And we're going to see right off that first, Gideon is doubting God. He's doubting that God is even there for Israel. And secondly, he's doubting his own identity. He doubts who he is. He doubts what he can do. And then secondly, there's a fear of culture. We're going to go into what he is fearing when God calls him to act. And we need to understand that we also have this fear of culture. We also have culture that manipulates us, that changes us, that drives us, that we need to investigate. And then a fear to lead, which is a little bit different than a fear of our own, of identity, a fear to lead when we're bringing people along with us. We're recognizing, oh, I've got more responsibility here. That becomes fearful. And in this fear to lead, he really is recognized the seriousness and the imminence of death. And that's something that I think all humanity has to overcome at some time, has to face at some time. How do we overcome that fear of death? How, and what will the Lord do with that? When he overcomes this fear of death, we watch God do work beyond our expectations. So, first off, we find Israel in a pretty sad state. We find Israel in really abject poverty. So what's happened is Israel has fallen away. We're in Judges, Judges chapter 6 through 7, we're going to read portions out of there. And Israel has fallen away from serving the Lord. They've started worshiping idols again, and so the Lord has stepped back, and he's no longer protecting them. And Judges 6 opens with, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. So Midian, I think I have a map up here. Midian is located over on the coast of Iran, over here in the Gulf of Arabia. Israel, you see Jerusalem up at the top of the map. So often when areas in the world became under poverty or armies got big enough, they would go and just raid. That's how you would gather a lot of your resources, a lot of a country's finances are just from going and raiding. And so this is what was happening. Midian down here would go up and they'd gather other tribes in other countries and they would head up into Israel. And every time Israel would have a harvest, they would come in and they would steal the entire harvest along with whatever they chose to steal. So the Lord has lifted protection from them. God even sent a prophet at this time to tell them to stop worshiping idols. And they hadn't listened. But finally, the entire nation is in such poverty, they finally call out to the Lord. And that's where we find Gideon. And Gideon is found hiding in a wine press, scripture tells us, threshing wheat. So finally, the suffering is enough that the nation calls out. Lord, help us, where are you? So I've always read this and went, a wine press. I used to work in a winery at a time, and this is a big stainless steel tube. And it never really quite added up. I was like, what do you mean he's in a wine press? So I grabbed a picture of a wine press just to help us visualize what's going on. In the ancient Israel, they would dig holes into the ground, and then there would be areas they'd just fill full of grapes, and people would just stomp around on it. And then they would dig trenches, which you can't quite see, because there's a hole right there that leaks into this void, this not a cave, but this hole, right? There's a hole in the wall that leaks everything in. So there's a screen there, and then you end up smashing up all these wines, and you have wine. And then it actually will sit there for weeks and ferment and turn into wine. So what he's doing is he's hiding in one of these holes threshing wheat, which is not really convenient. What you want to do with threshing wheat is you beat it against the ground, the wind blows away the chaff, you end up with some seeds. So he's fearful. He's hiding, trying to come up with some food for the nation. And that's where we find Gideon. And so I'm going to read from Judges 6, verse 11. I'm going to read all the way through 18. And then we'll read another piece. So Judges 6, 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which is a tree, obviously, at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. I practiced that at home and I nailed it, but you know. while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." So he doubts the Lord. Where is the Lord? We've been told these stories from our forefathers. Where is he now? We're such a powerful nation led by the Lord. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel, and the hand of Midian, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So the Lord's giving him this title. The Lord is saying, "Oh, you mighty man of valor. You, with this might of yours, go and save Israel." And Gideon doubts himself. Look, I'm the least in my father's house. Who is the least in the nation of Israel? And then the Lord says to him, "But I will be with you, and I shall strike, and you shall strike Midian, the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes," so Gideon says to the angel, "If I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come and I bring you a present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So then Gideon goes out and he prepares a tribute. He prepares a tribute meal for this angel. He doesn't know he's an angel at this point, but Gideon senses there's some authority here. It could be a neighboring king with a defending army. It could be a prophet that the Lord has sent. He's unsure, but he recognizes there's some authority. So he goes, he prepares a meal for a tribute. He brings it back. And the angel says, "Okay, put this over here on this rock." And I'm going to read verse 21 through 24. And then the angel of the Lord reached out with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it Lord, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Now, note, first, what happened? I did this in the introduction, is that Israel finally got to a place of poverty. They called out to the Lord. They finally got to a place of suffering. How common is that for us? Finally, we get to a place that we call out to the Lord, "Lord, I'm willing to hear. I'm willing to listen." I think that is critical key number one, is that, is our heart softened enough to listen? So often it starts with us listening, repenting, obedience. That's where it comes from. God is continually knocking. He's continually trying to interact with us. And so when God calls Gideon, Gideon is so bogged down in fear, so bogged down in worry and doubt. He's unable to see where God is. He's unable to know the history of Israel isn't done yet. He's worried about layers of fear, probably. I mean, there's economic fear, there's physical fear. He's in his mindset of being a slave to fear, hiding himself in a wine press. Fear manifests itself in doubt. Whenever I fear something, I'm doubting that I can do this. I'm doubting that I can make any progress. I doubt that this will be valuable because I have fear. Gideon's doubting God because God seems like he's abandoned him. He's doubting himself. I'm the weakest. I'm nothing. Fear can be a liar. Fear can be a liar, and we need to put it to the test. The angel presents Gideon with something just really interesting there. He presents a flash of the future in a title. He steps up to him and he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." Is he a mighty man of valor? Where would he receive this title from? He gives him this glimpse into the future. He says, "Oh, but my clan is the weakest." Doesn't that sound like Moses? "Oh, but I can't do this. I'm the weakest. My clan is the weakest. I'm the smallest in my family's house." So full of fear that we don't have room to recognize who we are in Christ. A fear that truncates our identity. It truncates who we are in Christ. It changes our identity. Understand the bounds that fear puts around us. It's sometimes hard to get out of our own way. Now, think about this. There's something that you may have feared in the past, and that has now been passed, and you've overcome it. Do you fear it now? Something super simple. I don't know, monsters under the bed. I don't know, getting through college and graduating. I don't know what it is in your life, but think about that. But you overcame that. Why don't you fear it now? Why did you have so much fear about it then? And it seems silly, right? But the answer is time. Time changed everything, didn't it? If you knew now, when you were standing back then, you wouldn't fear it. Oh, of course, that's so silly, Kylan. Obviously, if I knew now what I knew, back then it would be totally different. But yeah, we are walked into a linear time path. God is not. So when we start fearing something, recognize God's outside of this. God is not bound by time. And so that's what's so cool here. When the angel comes to Gideon, he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." How can he say that? He's the smallest in his family. Who's the weakest in family in Manasseh? He can say that because he's not bound by time. Don't let yourself be bound by time. We serve a God that's outside of time. Time is not in the way of the Lord. God breaks through Gideon's fear and gives him this image of what his identity really is. Not even what his identity could be, but what his identity really is, if you can step out of time. God gives you an identity. Jesus gives you an identity. When you come to him, Jesus gives you an identity. And that identity is outside of time. He calls you. He calls you and he calls you and he gives you gifts. And he gives you spiritual gifts that enrich you. You need to recognize these are outside of time. These gifts have been given to you to serve him a decade from now. Let that be your identity. Gideon recognizes the authority of his guest, and he honors him. He gives response. And then God responds to him. which turns out to be this wonderful, miraculous sign, bolstering Gideon's faith, freeing Gideon, and his faith grows. He's faced with a challenge. He takes up the challenge, he exercises his faith, and it grows. That is a pattern we will always see, I guarantee it. And the result, what was the result? What did Gideon do? He worshiped. He worshiped. He's at peace. God's got my back. He builds an altar and he worships to the Lord. Oh, Lord of peace, I am at such peace. And then, this is so true to life, and then, almost immediately, he's challenged. Immediately. Oh, he's peace. That's excellent. Let's go to the next step. It isn't even nightfall, and he is challenged. He doesn't even go to bed, and God challenges him. I'm going to read Judges 6, verse 25, all the way through 32. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, the seven-year-old, and pull down the altar of Baal so that your father has, and then cut down the Asherah, which is a pole, we'll get there, that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of a stronghold here with stones that are laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering on the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he does it by night. Now, when the men rose up early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning, for he is a god. Let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerub-Baal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. So the first thing that we have to fully understand, not only is he afraid, Gideon, afraid of his family, afraid of the city, it's a cultural thing. It is not just, I'm afraid of, hey, they came out and said, who knocked down this altar of Baal? We're going to kill him. But there's also an honor-shame culture that is all through the Mediterranean and much more into Europe than it is in the United States. We often don't recognize this in the United States, even though, let me explain. There's an honor-shame culture. You remember Godfather? Who's seen Godfather? Really? Wow, that's like less than half the people have seen Godfather, the movie? Wow. All right, well, I don't know. Well, the half of people that know this, right? There is a deep honor and shame to the family in the movie Godfather. You remember that scene, why do you come to my daughter's wedding and dishonor me like this? That was horrible. But I used to do that really well. I have to practice. But honor and shame moves the family, motivates the people in this culture. To dishonor your family is as good as death. It's something that drives the culture through the Mediterranean and into Europe, and we don't see it so much here. It was broken in the United States. That culture has changed. So when he is called to act against his father, this isn't just an act against Baal, but it's act against his family. So this is a serious move. He recognizes this is a move against the culture. And he's fearful. So what's he do? Again, just like hiding in the hole, he hides at night. He hides in the darkness. Understand culture. I want you to understand culture a little bit better. Sometimes We brush it off as this big concept of culture saying that, oh, well, you know, the Japanese bow and we shake hands. Something simple like that. But we need to know that we all have culture, and culture is so deeply ingrained into us. Just a slight concept of the definition of culture. It's a shared pattern of behavior, interactions, symbols, and constructs. And when I mean constructs, I mean not just physical constructions of, say, Christmas trees and things like that, but also mental constructions of how we're to treat each other, how we're supposed to act in public, how we're supposed to act in a family. These are structures around our culture that is all relational between human beings. There's a culture in our United States, there's a culture in the Northwest, there's a culture in Spokane, there's a culture in your family. I'm a culture unto myself. There's a culture about Kylan. Maybe you go, it's a little off, but there's a culture about Kylan. Your own personality brings in a culture. There's a culture of how I interact with people, how you interact with people, and there's a reasoning and a force behind it. And that's something that we need to be conscious of, and it's something that we need to interrogate to make sure that we're not being driven into something that is unhealthy. Not to be driven into, look, there's parts of the culture that are rotten. And we know that. There's parts of the culture that are rotten. But look, culture, it's inescapable. There's parts of the culture that is good. What we need to do is interrogate those, how they affect us, and clean out the rotten ones, and bolster the healthy ones. There's cultures everywhere. Culture's about food, culture's about marriage, about weddings. Culture is inescapable, but we don't have to be absolute slaves to culture. Gideon is challenged, and he takes up that challenge. Gideon knew that a Asherah pole was offensive to God's sovereignty. He knew that. He knew that it is worth shaming his father. He knew that it was worth the challenge to the culture. And God says, okay, now that you're on board with me, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to get rid of these idols, this one in particular. And notice, Baal and Asherah are next to each other. Okay, this is so common in every culture, this culture too. I challenge you to start thinking about who is Baal and who is Asherah in this culture. Asherah is a symbol of prosperity, fertility. See this all over the place, right? What is the worship of fertility in this culture? And then Baal is that strength and that power that cannot be overcome. So often in a culture, we will recognize, what is it we don't know? In this ancient culture, it is we can't control weather. We can't control so many elements. We build an idol to that. We worship that. On the other side, it is prosperity is so important. We're going to build that prosperity, and we're going to worship that. And they're side by side because one takes on a male persona and the other takes on a female persona. I'll let you explore that in our own culture and start challenging yourself. What needs to be challenged and what is rotten in the way that I'm letting the culture affect me? When you think of Asherah, think of somebody who says, it's Mother Earth. It's Mother Earth. It's Mother Nature. There was this time that we were in Yellowstone Park, and I don't know, my kids were getting almost teeny bopper, maybe all the way down to fairly little, and we went to, so there's a good spread there, right? It's hard to say. My kids were, oh my goodness, anyways. I remember walking up to, we had this really blessed experience that there was these geysers, and they were all timed that you could walk this path, get in a car. Mara does this. Mara's so marvelous at this when we travel. She gets these pinpoints and she says, oh, look, we can do this and see all of these sites. And she had planned out when we could hit each one of these geysers. And it is possible that each one went off while we were there. Now, there was these spans of like 2 hours that you might miss it because we got to get to the next one. And it just so happened that it worked out. Every single major geyser we hit erupted while we were there. And we waited no longer than 15 minutes. It was phenomenal. I mean, we had a deep respect for geysers and this understanding of the energy that's in the earth, and we took it and we were worshiping the Lord with it. And we got to one of the last geysers and we walk up, the guy was going to totally remember this, and there was a woman in front of the geyser just worshiping the geyser. What in the world? Guy was like, what in the world is she doing, Dad? It's Mother Nature. She's worshiping boiling water. Okay? I understand the power and the energy there, but that's the Asherah pole. That's the Asherah pole. It's not personal. It's not, why are we personifying a wooden pole? Give glory to the Creator. So now Gideon is in this tension, right? He's in a tension between shaming his father, upsetting the cultural norm, and honoring God. What is the storyline? God protects. Unbeknownst to him, the Lord has been softening his father's heart. Who could have predicted his father was going to step up? The least family of the nation of Messiah, the Lord was working on his heart to step up and say, really? You've got to defend Baal and defend his son and honor God. Molding his identity. Do you see how God is molding his identity as he serves God, as he becomes more obedient? Molding the culture of Messiah, of Manasseh. His whole tribe is getting molded. Fear can incapacitate us. If he stayed in the mode of fear, he would have done nothing. If he was fearful of his father and his death, he would have done nothing. And now look what the Lord starts doing. He emboldens him, mighty man of valor. Not only he emboldens Gideon through it, he emboldens his father through it, he emboldens Manasseh through it. And the next thing that happens is Israel calls together an army. Under the banner of Gideon, who has emboldened the nation now to go against Midian when they come. So we'll pick it up in verse 36. And Gideon said to God, "For you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." No, I'm sorry. Then Gideon says to God, now this is army is being built up, If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. So already he's being in doubt again. Here is the doubt of leadership. He's under leadership. Now he's under leadership of an army, and he's doubting himself again. And he says, hey, if there's dew, I'm just going to tell this story instead of read it. It'll go faster, and it won't be as horrible. So he says, hey, look, I'm going to put down this wool, and if there's dew on the wool when I wake up in the morning, I know that it's you, Lord, calling me to this. And he wakes up in the morning, and sure enough, there's dew on it. And he says, Basically, he says to himself, that could have been just per chance, right? Dew gathers on these. Like, you know, okay, Lord, please don't be upset with me, but I'm going to put the fleece down again and have dew all around the fleece and not underneath the fleece. And it happens. God honors that. So Gideon is testing. He's testing these things. And again, remember the culture Gideon is coming from. He's coming from a culture that has been worshiping idols. So if you make an idol and you worship that idol, just watch how spiritually it becomes animated. So in this culture, that's going to look itself differently, but there are cultures that that's not the case. There's cultures that actually happens in a Hindu culture. When they start worshiping an idol, it will take a spiritual power. It happens. We have friends that have been doing missionary work in Nepal, in India, for half of their lives, and they tell stories about the absolute amazing power that the demonic forces can have when they hand it to them, when they allow that to happen. I used to really criticize Gideon at this. I used to say, well, you're really testing the Lord, and then you're testing the Lord again after he answered you. And it used to really bother me. I didn't like that concept, right? I didn't like the concept of testing the Lord. I thought that that wasn't okay for him to do, but as I got more culturally aware of the situation, I started realizing, Gideon wanted to make sure he was following the Lord. I mean, now he's putting up the whole entire army of Israel up against the army of Manasseh. This is serious stuff. He's in fear. He says, look, if you're really going to deliver us, Lord, I need a sign. I need a sign. I'll follow you, but I got to make sure this is you. It's okay to ask. It is. It's okay to ask. Test the spirits. 1 John, I think we have this on scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. We're told to. John writes this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into this world. But this you know the Spirit. So by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God is actually the Antichrist, is what he calls him. Test the spirits. Make sure it's not the demons whispering in your ear. Make sure it's not the emotions that are driving me to move. Make sure that it aligns with Scripture. Make sure that it points to Christ. Make sure that what you're being called to honors Christ. Make sure that it emulates Christ, whatever you do. There's this time that I was in a point of discouragement, and you might have heard this story before, but I would go out on long prayer walks, and I would often go through these cycles of doubt. I do a lot of secular study. I do a lot of reading and philosophy. I find it very valuable in that no matter what faith you're from, no matter what position you take, you're still human. And I love studying how humans navigate these problems and what solutions they come up with. I always back that with Scripture. Scripture is the most philosophically accurate, psychologically accurate history and story of humanity that I've ever touched, and I've read a lot. That's the foundation. But when I was first going into this and I was first really accepting Christ, I would get challenged a lot. Why am I believing this? Isn't this really just a bunch of folklore and old tales? And I went out on a walk. And I go on these long prayer walks, and I'm praying, and I'm just like frustrated. I just like, God, why don't you just give me a sign? This would make it so much easier. Do something cool that I will always come back to this and go, God is real because he did this in my life. Because I watched a parade of deer jump out in the woods and dance. I'll never forget that. I saw these coyotes all just kind of line up and bow to me. I know God exists because that was God. And I'm walking out of the woods, and I hear that soft whisper in the back of my voice, and it was, because you don't need it. That frustrated me. But you know what? I didn't need it. The Lord was going to build my faith in different ways. I didn't need that. There are some that need that, and the Lord answers them in a different way. In my life, that's how he answered me. I don't need that, and I never did. I had to go through this cycle over and over again and rebuild my faith from ground level all the way back up to where I was. Every time I had doubt, I went down to the ground level. Why did I start believing? And rebuilt it, take walks for hours. That's what the Lord wanted me to do because I needed that, because I was going to witness to people through that. God responds. He responds. He's going to respond to us in different ways. In his perfect timing, he's going to respond in his perfect way to meet your exact needs. How God responds to Gideon is different than how he responds to me, but he will respond. And we need to be listening for that. So how God works through his people. He emboldened Gideon, who becomes the catalyst for emboldening his father, prepared his father's heart beforehand to embolden the community, to embolden the nation, and now we have a revival on our hands. God works through people. It's similar to Just really quick, I think about the way that the Lord uses us. And when I've got to do a project, it's really good and really important to bring your kids in on that project so they learn how to work through projects. But it's so time consuming. Sometimes it's like, I got to get this done. I got a window to do it. But the kids want to help. And I remember early on, I don't think I've done super well in that, but early on, I remember just I'm building something and the kids all want to help. So I was like, okay, here's a 2x4 and here's a 2x4. Here's some 16 penny nails. Here's a hammer. Nail them together. Super important you do this. Man, they would love it. They would love it. And I think the Lord does that with me a lot too. The Lord can do these things without us, but He includes us. He includes us. He includes us to help. And sometimes it's both nailing 2 2x4s together, and you look up eventually as you mature and you go, why am I doing this? This isn't helping. But it is. It is helping. It is helping. It is helping us to be obedient. It is helping us to recognize who's in authority. It's a recognition of how to use the tools. I mean, now they can use a hammer because they're hammering 2x4s together. There are lessons in there that the Lord is teaching us, even though it doesn't seem like they're valuable. So anyways, that point is, the Lord can overturn Midian without Gideon, but He uses Gideon and He uses his family because He loves to use us. That's part of His love. He loves to use us. He displaces this fear and He puts peace and faith and hope. So speaking of armies, there's Gideon and the army is forming. I think they say something like 22,000 people from Israel show up. 22,000 army. It's pretty good. I've never been in a 22,000. No, I probably have been in a 22,000 person crowd. And then Midian forms in the Galilee, in the valley. Their army is forming. 120,000 people. 22,000 people. 120,000 people. Okay. Now we're going to get serious. Oh man, the battle is coming. Okay, these are 5.5 people to 1. That's the odds, 5.5 people to 1. And when I first look at this, I go, okay, I'm gonna put myself in their shoes. And you're thinking, man, Gideon's with us. God's with Gideon. Look, you take out 6 of them, I'll take out 5 of them. Dude, we can do this. We can do this, right, guys? We can do this. And God says, you know what? I don't want you to think you did it by your own hands. So let's do this. Let's do this. You just say to the Israelite army, hey, if you're a little afraid, you can bail. So he does that. Gideon says, hey, if you're worried about this, you can go. Now we're down to 10,000. 10,000 people. So now we're 12 to 1. 12 to 1. 12 to 1. I'm going to take out 12 guys. Okay. I'm not sure I can pull that off. In my best days, in my best years. Okay, but it's possible. It's possible. I've seen a lot of superhero movies. It's possible. It's possible. And then God does one more thing. No. I want to make sure you don't think that you can do it by your hands. So, and He does this weird thing where they go down and they drink, and whoever drinks a certain way gets to come into the army, and whoever does not. 300 people. 300 people. Drink the certain way. So now it's 300 to 120,000. Okay, those odds turned into 400 to 1. Dude, my best day. I can't even imagine 400, taking out 400 guys. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men I will save you and give you the Midianites into your hand and let all the others, every other man go to his home. Okay, so there we are. And again, I think that I'm going to just tell the story instead of read this, just for time. So then the Lord says to Gideon, arise and go down to the camp of Midian, and if you're still afraid, go down there and just hang out in around the camp and listen. Okay. He goes down there, grabs a servant, and he goes down to the camp of Midian. Now you understand, it's nighttime. He's 120,000 people. He's not being recognized because it's dark. Got a hoodie on, walking around, checking stuff out. And he hears this. He walks next to this tent and he hears this, which just cracks me up, actually. The first time I read this, I laughed. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned upside down so that the tent fell flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given the hand of Midian and the camp to Israel. What? I mean, I read that and I'm like, what? A loaf of bread rolled down the hill and the sword of Gideon kills us all. Okay, well, all the study, there's some reasonings behind that. I won't go into that, but that sure made me chuckle. And as soon as Gideon heard this, heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into our hands. And so what he does is he takes these 300 guys, and he splits them up, gives all of them trumpets and their lamp. And their lamp is in a pot, so you can't see it. And they surround the 120,000. And on Gideon's mark, they break open the lamps, and they sound the trumpet, and the Midianite army is stricken with fear. They think they're surrounded. Now remember, they're at night. They don't know how many Israelites are out there. And they freak out and they start slaughtering each other. The Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. He calls the rest of the Israelite nation, books out in hero mode and chases the army all over Israel and kills the kings. What was emboldening Gideon manifests in fear. I'm sorry, what emboldened Gideon manifests its fear in the Midianites. The reality of death is in the face of Gideon. He is realizing 400 to 1, and he's seeing the camp of 120,000, war is imminent. And I could see him saying, hey, it was all fun and preparing for this and everything, but now the moment's come, and this is a bit more real. It's like jumping, you know, if you ever rappel, it's like taking that back step off of the first rappel, that back step off of that cliff. I never get used to it. Okay, here we go. If you're, you know, climbing a mountain, if you're, you know, the first time you start launching up the glacier with crampons, if you're afraid of being on stage, it's the first time you start stepping up on stage. It's those moments that you really, now the moment really comes. The rubber hits the road, that fear. And God uses the same event, this dream, to amplify the fear of the Midianites and to thwart the fear of Gideon. There's a verse earlier on that says, Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, I just so love that. He's clothed with the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord puts a jacket on him that is his power and his personality and his strength. And it deepens Gideon's peace. And the Midianites do not have this. And so that fear becomes something way bigger than it really is. It controls them. It takes control of them. It beats them into a frenzy. Just like Esther and the fear of death that Esther had to face, it ends up becoming a national victory when she faces it. A kingdom victory. I mean, look, you can plan all sorts of stuff. I can plan all sorts of things. I can come up with all sorts of solutions on how this is going to work, how my life is going to work out. But it doesn't really play itself out that way. I can't really predict how God is going to work my life out. There's just no way I can tell how he's going to work these things out. But there's a culmination in my identity, that I am clothed in his Spirit, that I am at peace with how he's going to work these things out. And the cool thing is, God shines his glory on Gideon. And Gideon gets the victory. I mean, it's Jesus who does all the work. Jesus does all the work, and we get to reap the rewards. That story is all through Scripture. He calls us. He sanctifies us. He regenerates us. He heals us. He sacrificed for us. He saved us. And we get to be glorified. Isn't that something? That's beyond my imagination. And God does things beyond our imagination. If we're able to dissect our fears, if we're able to really look at them and study them, oh, the places that we will go. For fear can blind us. The fear of the temporal blindness, we can't see past a certain time. That cultural blindness, we need to take a look of what drives us, what is actually telling us how to act. You know, fill in the blank there. Blindness because of comfort. Blindness by what? What is blinding you? What fear is blinding you that you may not even recognize is there? The unknown control. It steals your peace. So what are we to do with that? Three things. If you're taking notes, test, trust, worship. That's what we learn out of Gideon. Test, trust, worship. Test when I am really fearing. What am I really fearing here? Make it tangible. Give it a name. Meditate that much about it. What is it that I'm really fearing? What is God calling to me to do? Check that with Scripture. Does it measure to Christ? Put it next to Christ. Scripture is Christ's character. Does it check out? Get into that conversation with Jesus. Ask him. Ask him and be silent and listen. It's okay to test these things. Measure it to Christ. And he will respond, opposing your doubts. He will respond. And then when he does, worship. Worship him. Give him that glory. Give him the glory. It is transforming. The Lord will transform you by his eternal power. What does he do with it? Then he refines us with it. He builds our faith, and we affect those around us that affect the next people, that affect the kingdom. He builds his kingdom through us, starting in the smallest ways, putting two two-by-fours together to end up raising armies together. So, find your identity in Christ. Don't let the fears give you an identity. Your identity is in Christ. Seek what that is and influence the culture around us. Don't conform to it. Don't let the culture tell you how to act. Put it to test and then lead. Don't be afraid to lead. Lead. Lead the nation. Don't be incapacitated by fear. And watch what God does beyond the boundaries of our imagination. What revival? I just have to ask when I'm done with this. What revival does God have that he's waiting for us to step up and challenge our fears and our culture and stop being afraid to lead? What revivals does he have for us? Jesus came to give us peace. My favorite verse, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. He has a heavenly peace for us. He is the measure. He is the measure. Hold your fears up next to Christ, that scale. And let's see what the good things are that he's planned. 2 Timothy, let's end with 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's end in prayer. Lord, I just thank you so much for that promise that you give us a spirit of power, a spirit of self-control, that you want to overturn this fear, that fear can be a lie. And don't let that control us, Lord. I just pray that we can walk away with the lessons from Gideon, that we are empowered to challenge these things, that we understand that you are the measure of all things, and that we can hone the abilities. Would you help us, Holy Spirit, to hone those abilities to test our spears and put them up against a measure of you, Lord. I just thank you so much, Jesus, for the promises that you give us, that the leadership that you give us, the glory that you give us when it was all your work. In your name, Jesus, amen.